We're following on from the series looking at strengthening the church, so I'm just going to have to move the phone slightly. That's better. And I was talking to Dave Saul just before the service started, and to some others as well, and when they were looking at, some of you have already probably been looking at the passage we're looking at tonight, and somebody actually said to me, Why did you choose that one? I can safely say I did not choose this passage. This passage was chosen for me. But as Joanna has kept reminding me over this week, and whilst I've been preparing and banging my head against a brick wall and doing all that, is that when I accepted the job here, I wanted it to be a challenge. And looking at this passage has been one of those challenges. But what I want us to focus on, first of all, is just the word discipline. And what does the word discipline mean to you? Because often when you think of, particularly when you look at the church discipline, you might want to get that. When you look at the church discipline, you might often think of something that's on the lines of a medieval inquisition, a reign of terror and religious extremism. And as Christians, not only today, but back 2,000 years ago, we face a challenge of demonstrating to the church and world alike that the corrective discipline that the church gives to its members is motivated and directed first and foremost by love. That whatever tough decisions are made, they should be made in such a way that it's still expressing the love of God. But as we start to look at this passage and we follow on Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, first and foremost, he goes in guns blazing to deal with the first of what I believe there are two scandals in this passage, the scandal of sexual immorality. And if you look at the word immorality in the Greek, I did actually study Greek for a short time at theology college, but it's all Greek to me now, so it's bad. I'll stop telling bad jokes. The word porneia, which is also used in today's society, is a general term used for sexual misconduct, and here actually refers to doing something that, as Paul states, that even the pagans didn't do. That within the church is this incestuous relationship. This man is having a relationship or a marriage with his stepmother. And although there were cases of this in the wider society, the Romans also found this repulsive. And so what Paul is stating first and foremost is that this thing that's happening within the church of Corinth is a violation and a denial of Moses' and also Roman law. And that even though, as the church in Corinth and as Christian believers, we have to some extent freedom from the law because Christ has died on the cross for our sins. And if, like me, you're wading through the Bible in a year and you're wading through Leviticus at the moment, you can almost get bogged down by how much detail of what burnt offering and when and what order and what you're supposed to burn here and what you're supposed to burn there, that it became, the whole issue of religion is now based upon relationship. That Christ is now fulfilling the law. He has made that sacrifice. And so we have this freedom in Christ. But so often for the early church, there were members going, well, if I have freedom in Christ, I have freedom now to do whatever I want. But Paul's stating, stop. Because, yes, Christ fulfilled the law, but we still have a duty to obey it. You see, because within Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, it says, do not have sexual relations with any of your father's wives, for this would violate your father. And by actually going against that law, they're also going against the Paul's apostolic authority. And by their action or lack of it, they're actually teaching that there isn't such a crime for Christians within the church. They're actually stepping outside the law that was laid down with Moses. But interestingly enough, even within Rome, Rome had its limits. I don't know about you, but when you think about, you know, the early Rome, that it was a time of wild parties and, you know, high living, and anything was okay. But even within Rome, within their institutes, their book of law, it says, "Moreover, I cannot marry my former mother-in-law or daughter-in-law, or my stepdaughter or stepmother. We make use of the word former, because if the marriage by which affinity of this kind was established is still in existence, there is another reason why I cannot marry her. For a woman cannot marry two men, nor can a man have two wives." And so what we see here is that is this church that, as we looked at last week when Linda did such an amazing job of looking at chapter 4 and the issue of pride, a church that on the one hand is going, we're doing really well. You know, we're brilliant. We're doing amazing things for God, on the one hand, is actually suffering from pride. And so when this is now being reported to Paul, he's saying instead of shame, they've got an inflated, they're inflated, and instead of being humbled and mourning, they're actually being the complete opposite. And I found this little quote that I thought was quite interesting as well, is that Blaise Pascal, who some of you may know, was quite a famous mathematician, and he invented some of the early calculators, but also was into philosophy and theology, said this: there are two kinds of people, the just who consider themselves sinners, and the sinners who consider themselves just. You know, you can just think about when Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that within the church, there can be two types of people. Those people that actually think they're better than everyone else, and those people who actually humble themselves before God and say, I'm a sinner, but please, God, please have mercy on me. And so here we see, as we learnt in chapter 4 last week, is a church that is elated about their good state, whether it's because their leaders are preaching so fervently, the wisdom that they're showing, and also the freedom that they now have in Christ, and yet they're tolerating an act that, even as Paul puts it, the heathens abhor. They've got this delusion of superiority over the rest of the churches and society. They're puffed up despite all this happening within their membership. They're so spiritually mature that this may have been of little consequence to them. Or they were so mature in their spirituality, they were like, this is of little consequence to us. This is of the world. Let the world sort it out. But yet they still allow it to continue within their church. And suppose the first question we've got to ask ourselves is, how can they retain a corporate identity as God's holy temple, as we learned about in chapter 3, and as being Christ's body, as we'll discover in chapter 12, if they're living something out that is not characteristic of Christ's own identity? See, the corporate body of the Church of Corinth should be showing that this man needs to leave or change his lifestyle. He either needs to leave the church or confess of his sin and repent, because the church as a whole should be in bitter mourning for what is happening within their community. But instead, they're still focusing on the lofty position that they have now attained. And so Paul's writing that even though he can't be with them physically, he still has this spiritual unity with them. And he's trying to make them see that their actions affect the wider church. Not just the church in Corinth, but the whole church kingdom across the nations. And it's as if, to put it in modern terms, he's saying one rotten apple affects the barrel of good. A little impurity can breed profusely. And so he calls for the removal of this man, which, you know, equals an immediate discipline. But it also provides an opportunity for this man, as I've already said, to confess and repent of what he's done wrong. But it's to stop the rot, because sin corrupts fellowship between people. It stops the community growing together. But it also stops the church growing into all that God would have it be. It stops the relationship between God and man. But I really believe that the discipline should be in such a way as it's done in line with what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, where it says this: if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you may say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. And so this Paul's saying to the church, they need to sort this out, and they need to sort it out right now. That it should be a corporate act of the whole church community, with Paul present in spirit, in the authority and the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul starts to use some really strong terminology, where he actually says, hand this man over to Satan, or the Satan, which is clearly stating that hand him over back to the devil. Because he's sinning in the flesh, hand him over to the world of the flesh. Excommunicate him from the church back into the world, which is Satan's kingdom, rather than having him here within the church, which is Christ's kingdom. Now, in other examples of this, where the apostles are calling upon this, there are times where they actually say, so that his physical body may be afflicted. Which basically means, hand him back over to Satan so that he might actually get sick. He might actually end up with boils on him or something similar. Because they believed in the power that they had in God, so that might actually bring him to a point where he realizes how big a mistake he's made. I don't know of anybody in a church today that has ever prayed over someone if they're getting rid of them out of the church. Well, let's hope you get boils so that when you get them, when you're back out there in the world, you might realize how much of a mess you've made, that you'll come running back to the church. But what Paul is actually saying is, hand him back to the world so that that would actually lead to a repentance, not only for the individual, but for the church also. And then he goes on start looking at the issue and the practice of purity. And Paul uses language here that comes straight out of the Passover feast. And we also learn that Paul has actually written to the church of Corinth previously. And sadly, we don't actually have a copy of that letter. Because for one, I would love to know what he wrote the first time. Because now he's obviously getting to the point where the gloves are coming off. And he's now telling them absolutely straight, this is what you need to do. And so he starts talking of getting rid of the leaven. And yeast is often used as a symbol of sin, because yeast within a dough could quickly spread through the whole dough and consume it. So similarly, sin could quickly spread through the whole church and completely consume it. And any Jewish member within that community will know and understand the whole practice around Passover and the cleansing of the household before the Passover feast. The practice of purity. Remembering what happened as the Exodus was about to take place, where they didn't have time to add the leaven to the dough and they had to bake quickly because God was calling them to leave, and that the Passover would soon be taking place. Now, Jewish households still cleanse the household from all the yeast and all the leaven as a remembrance and a symbolic act of remembering what happened at Passover. But what Paul is saying now is that Christ has removed all of the sin as a Passover lamb. He has made the ultimate sacrifice. They don't need to carry out all those sacrifices as we are reading through in Leviticus, if you're reading your year through a Bible. Year through a Bible. Anyway. And so what he's saying is it's out with the old covenant, it's in with the new. It's out with the old way of living within our church. And when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we are now living in a new relationship, in a new covenant with God. And that the church is to discipline anyone in it to reinforce and maintain the high moral standard of the Christian community. And he even makes reference to back to Deuteronomy 17, where he said, and it says, "You must purge the evil from among you." So there's this act of cleansing all the impurity that we find within church, because this is the body of Christ. And he's making a reference to church communion, not social relationships that we may have within the world, because God is the judge of those outside the church. And he's not actually saying that the Christian is to be removed out of the world completely, but we should strive to get the world out of the church. Because there's so many practices and things that happen out there that we don't need to be seeing here within the church life. And then if that isn't a big enough scandal to deal with, he then starts looking at another scandal where it's settling disputes without having to use a lawsuit. And he's shocked that as a Christian community, they have to sort out disputes in a secular court. And it's saying that this shows an attitude of self-interest instead of the welfare of others or the glory of God within the Christian community. That what actually for some is the most important thing is number one, rather than the building up and strengthening of each other. And it shows a lack of self-sacrifice. And I think back to when Jesus was speaking to the rich young man, and he says, "Give up everything and follow me." And that poor young man went away very sad because he had a lot. Are there times where we hold on to the things that we have more than we hold on to the fellowship and the community that we have here in church? If God called us to sacrifice everything for him today, are we actually willing to do that? Because at the end of the day, Christ is the ultimate judge. Scripture is the ultimate guide for church discipline. And so Paul says to them, you should be able to sort out the little things, even in a small sort of muddled community like Corinth, as the community of God's people. And you should be able to do that without the whole world watching in and seeing what's going on. And he also makes reference that we are associated with Christ, and that one day we with him will judge the world and judge even angels. That's scary. But he's making reference there to the picture that's painted in Daniel 7. And so Paul is trying to make sure that the church is being all that it should be in Christ. Not based upon what happens in the world around it, but based on what God has called the church to be. In his commentary on this passage, Tom Wright states that the fact is, in 1 Corinthians and in today's world, a public dispute between Christians is a sign that they are no different from anyone else, when 1 Corinthians is all about the fact Christians are different from everybody else. And if they are not, they might as well not bother calling themselves Christians in the first place. We, as the church, have an amazing and astonishing destiny that's laid out in Scripture. But we also have a responsibility in the present. A responsibility to show the rest of the world how people from all race and nations and backgrounds can actually come together and live as community, can focus more on the things of God and on serving each other and on being Christ-like to a hurting world than focusing on what's best and right for number one. But so often, when we pick up a paper or we turn on the news, the church is recognized for the latest scandal that has hit it. The latest bishop who's had a scandal. The latest church that's had a massive split because they can't agree. We need to focus as God's people on God and what he would have us do. We are to be a light shining in the dark. So where in the church are we behaving in such a way that we are shaming the gospel for the eyes of the world to see? When we look at discipline, our natural reaction might be that this idea and form of discipline is totally unrealistic. It's unloving. It's intolerant. It's judgmental. It can't possibly work in today's church. But if we allow things like we've read about to happen within our church, do these things build up community or do they destroy it? And what of the man and the church in question? Well, it's quite possibly answered, and if you want to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm reading from verse 5. And Paul writes, I am not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote to you as I did to test you and see if you would fully comply with my instructions. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for you, for your benefit, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. There is a time for discipline within the church. There is a time when we need to say, enough is enough. But as I said at the beginning, that discipline should not be at the expense of God's love. Because there's also a time for grace. There is also a time for forgiveness and restoration in God's plans. But as it says in 2 Corinthians, it sometimes hurts. Not only the one who's causing the hurt, but those within the wider church as well. And so we need to recognize as God's people that there will be times when we will be hurt by those that we're sitting next to. There will be times when we feel we are being sinned against. But if we follow what Jesus taught us in Matthew 18, if we treat it as corporately together for the good of the Christian community, then hopefully those that sin against us may come to a place of confession and repentance and be restored back where they belong in God's community. Amen.